Good morning.
Morning.
We're in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 18, and we will be ending that series this morning. Psalm chapter 18 is David's story of how God protected him and cared for him, provided for him under years of attack by King Saul and even some of his own family members. It's a story of sorrow, heartache, fear, but beyond all of that, it's a story of God's providential protection and guidance and love. It's a wonderful story. And in many ways, it mirrors, I think, the story of our own deliverance when we were delivered from sin, from Satan's power, by the power of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
So we want to look at that this morning, and what we're going to look at this morning is the takeaway. What is it that David learned? You know, there are no dealings from God in our lives that are not instructional moments. We're to learn from every situation of life. They are teaching tools by God for us. And so David learned many things, but specifically he mentions three important things. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 35 this morning. And just a note of information. When you get to verse 36, all the way down through verse 50, is kind of a synopsis by David of everything he stated in those first 35 verses. He talks about God's care. He talks about God's providence. He talks about God's deliverance. He talks about God's protection. He just reiterates, if you please, the things that we've read and studied over the last 7 weeks. And so David closes out this psalm with that synopsis of all that took place in his life while under the attack of Saul and others. And he makes one great observation at the end of that section we're going to look at. But we want to start with those things that David learned in verses 30 through 35. What did David learn? Free from Saul's pursuit, free from Saul's persecution, delivered fully by God's care. What did David learn? Well, here he tells us in verse number 30, beginning with verse 30, and I'll read all the way down through verse 35. He says this: as for God, his way is perfect. That's an amazing statement about God after what David went through. I mean, his life was nearly taken on 5 separate occasions by Saul. God's way is perfect? He says he learned that in this life lesson. He says, as for God, his way is perfect. As for God, the word of the Lord is tried. As for God, he is a buckler to all those that trust him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God. I love that phrase. Who is a rock, save our God? There are several words used for rock. One is the word that translates the everlasting arms, or the rock of ages, all God's people said. Amen. He is a rock. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh, listen to this, and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Listen to verse 35. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Thy right hand hath holden me up. And listen to this phrase. Thy gentleness hath made me great. That's an incredible statement. Thy gentleness hath made me great. What did David learn? Number one, David learned that God is great. What I've just read to you is a word picture of the greatness of God. God is great. He has no peer. There is no one with whom you can compare him. The prophet Micah asked the great question, who is a God like unto thee? The answer rings back clearly, none. He is the only one. Paul, writing in the book of Romans chapter 11, says this, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That four little verses of passage found in the book of Romans tells us about the four great characteristics or attributes of God. This little passage talks about God's omnipotence. That means God is all-powerful. You can't fathom the depths of his power. These little verses tell us that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. Amen? So that literally God is here with us as though he's sitting in a pew and watching us and listening to us and participating with us, while at the same time in the far reaches of Africa or South America or Europe, in those church services that are happening now, God is there in the very exact same way. That's called omnipresence. It's hard to grasp. These little verses tell us about God's omniscience. He knows everything. Amen? He knows what you do. He knows when you do it. He knows how you do it. He knows where you do it. He knows who you have as friends. He knows who your enemies are. He knows everything about you. There's nothing hid from God. He's omniscient. Down to the most minute detail of your life, God knows. Then this little passage of verses says to us, God is immutable. He never changes, all God's people said. Amen. I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Nothing. Nothing. These verses tell us what David learned, that God is great. And so David uses three phrases to describe this greatness, and they're found for us in verse 30. Here's the first phrase: God is great because his way is perfect. Amen? We know God is perfect. And if God is perfect, his way has to be perfect. Amen? If we had an imperfect God, he would not have a perfect way. God is perfect. That establishes a standard. And the standard that David sees from that understanding of God as perfect is that his way is perfect. Think with me for a moment. God makes no mistakes. Amen? His way encompasses literally all of the mind of God, all of his divine choices, all of his divine conduct. The psalmist said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is perfect. There's nothing unfair about him, nothing wanting, nothing defective in him. His conduct is like his nature, absolutely pure. There's nothing that can be added to make it better or taken from it to make it worse. His way is perfect, without fault, blameless, absolutely right. All God's people said, God is great. Amen. So that everything he does, all the work of his hands, are good, right, and proper. He makes no mistake. With this in mind, David came to a revelation in verse 32. Listen to this. This God, whose way is perfect, makes my way perfect, or our way perfect. You say, was David not fully awake when he made this statement? Because my way, from my vantage point, has been anything but what? Perfect. Man. No. God's a sovereign God. You must understand this. He makes no mistakes. So when God is working out his will for your life, everything that is included in your life walk, from God's viewpoint, is perfect. All God's people said,
amen.
Well, I don't like this situation. There's a purpose. And God is working the purpose out after the counsel of his own will. And sometimes you need to finally come to the realization he doesn't have to ask your permission to do so. He's God. Now don't take that badly. Well, that's not fair. It is fair, because everything he does has love in mind. Amen? God loves you. He's not ever trying to harm you. He's trying to help you. And every circumstance of life is to be found in his hand. Even the storms of life, preacher, part of the plan. Even the heartache, part of the plan. Everything he wills and does in directing your life, from the smallest detail to the biggest, is planned by a sovereign, loving, providentially perfect God. His way is perfect. He maketh my way perfect. And we'll just sit in a chair and let him direct us and move us where we will. We will come to the same conclusion David came to. He maketh my way perfect. Imagine now, he said that while under persecution for many years, nearly had his life taken on five separate occasions. His own son rebelled against him and tried to take his life, and on we could go. It was a perilous life in those years David lived. And at the end of it, he says, not only is God perfect, but God makes my way perfect. That's an incredible, incredible statement. He makes my way perfect. So the first thing that David learned is that God is great because God is perfect. The second thing David learned in this same little verse is that we can trust his word. All God's people said. Listen to this. He says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. That word tried means to be tested in every way and to be found without any error or limitation. All God's people said.
Amen.
When you read this book, it's not like reading the Iliad and the Odyssey. It's not like reading Shakespeare's poetry or play. It's not like reading Longfellow or Browning or some of those other folks. This is reading God's word, written for you. When you're opening it, you're reading words that were given by God to men to pin down exactly as they should, so that we can say without fear of contradiction, this is trustworthy. This is God's word. The Bible says the word of God is true from the beginning. And every one of his righteous judgments endures forever. It's true. That implies several things, folks, in today's understanding. When we accept the truthfulness of Scripture and that it is very God who spoke them, then it implies at least four things that I know for sure. Number one, it implies that it's infallible. All God's people said.
Amen.
There aren't any mistakes in it. There aren't any additions to it. This very word of God is absolutely infallible. If it's trustworthy, it must be infallible. It's not only infallible, it's inspired. Now, this word inspired has been kicked around a lot in the last 50 years. And there are so many different attempts at explanation that it gets redundant after a while. But let me just give you the take on inspiration as it has been for the church that stays true to God from its beginning, and it's called the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. Plenary means in every single part. Verbal means each and every individual word. So it's not a thought process, it's a word process. Some translations are just thoughts on a page. But they do not tell you the true story if you don't have the words. You get thoughts from words, but words come first. It's imperative then that we believe that we have a plenary, verbal, inspired word of God, that it is absolutely from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. It's infallible, it's inspired, it's inerrant. That's a fairly recent word in theology, but it's 100 years old. That's fairly recent. It's not that people didn't believe it, but they didn't have to defend it. Now they find themselves having to defend the Bible that is without error. And so they must use the tactic of saying it is inerrant, which means there are no errors in it. Amen? I bumped into an atheist who said he was at one time a church-going man. And he said to me, there are too many errors in the Bible to make it believable. I said, really? He said, yes. I happened to have a New Testament with me. I said, well, this is half the Bible. I said, I would love to know those errors. I really would. So I handed it to him. I said, just show me one. He couldn't find Matthew. I said, well, where are they? Maybe you know the verse. Give me the verse, and I'll look it up. You're a smart aleck, Pastor. No, I'm not, but I'm tired of people telling me that the very God that made the universe could not make a word that is perfect, without error, inspired.
Amen.
Then it's indestructible or supernaturally kept. It's called preservation. Listen to this. The word of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The word seven, or that letter seven, is the perfection of God. So it's perfectly purified. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. All God's people said. You can't walk around that verse. You can't walk by that verse. We either have a preserved word or we don't. And we do. So when David said that the word of God is tried, it's been tested in every market. It's been tried in every society. It's been attacked by men smarter than anybody here, and they've all come up dry, because the word of God is trustworthy. He makes no mistake. His word is tried in the school of adversity and found to work. His closeness and care, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. It's been tried in a school of adversity and despondency, and it's cleared the schedule every time. It's been applied in the furnace of fear, and his word declares to us, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God's people said.
Amen.
Folks, you want a theological treatise on what God is and what his word does, just read those little verses. They're dynamite. So we learned that God was great because God was perfect. He learned that God was great because his word is trustworthy. Then, secondly, he learned that God is good, all God's people said. He uses three beautiful phrases in verse 35 to declare God's goodness. Listen to what he says in verse 35. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. That's good. Then he says, and thy right hand hath holden me up. That's good. Then he says, thy gentleness hath made me great. That's good. All God's people said, God's good. He's good. God's good, number one, because he gives. He's a good God because he is a giving God. He gave to David over and over again throughout this turmoil and trial. This word salvation in this early part of verse 35, thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, literally is the word delivered. Because that's what salvation does. It saves you from something. It delivers you. Those like David who have trusted in God had been delivered. May I take a liberty here and say to you that those of us who are saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ have been given deliverance from sin and the freedom of salvation. One songwriter put it this way, his love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, listen to this, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. God's a good God because he gives. He gave us the freedom in Christ to enjoy his salvation here and in the hereafter. God is good because God gives. Secondly, he says in this verse, God is good because he strengthens. I like this phrase, thy right hand hath holden me up. That phrase, tied with that little word, holden, can have three applications. Listen to this. This is good stuff. Number one, it can mean to pick someone up when he is falling. To pick someone up when he is falling. That's coming to the aid instantly. Notice I didn't say to pick someone up after he has already fallen. But it's in the act of falling that he catches you, all God's people said. Amen. I do know this, sometimes when we're not walking with God, I don't know if he does it on purpose or not, but I think he misses us sometimes. We just go ahead and wham on the ground, amen? When I was in Peru, I stepped out of that little church I was preaching in. Sidewalk was uneven. Down I went. Man, I fell so hard. I fell out in the street. My wife's trying to pull me in by the nape of my neck to get me off the street so I don't get run over by a car. And I said, just, I'll be all right. Just help me up. You should have seen there were three women there trying to pick me up off the cement. We should have taken a picture. Not only was it silly, it was embarrassing. But God's not like that. He catches us. Amen? Amen. Then it has this thought, to hold up so that I might stand fast. There are times in our Christian life that we're a little wobbly. And God wraps his arm around us and makes sure that we're steadied. That we're stayed. Sometimes we get wobbly when we face some terrible thing in life. God comes along and strengthens us. Then it means a third thing, to hold up. When it says, thy right hand hath holden me up, it means to hold up above the circumstance. It's as though God lifts you up above the infirmity you are facing, or the difficulty you're going through, or whatever it may be, the condition that you're in, so that you are free from that condition, and underneath are his everlasting arms. All God's people said. He learned God is good because he strengthens. Then he learned that God is good because God is gentle. You didn't know much about the gentleness of God until you met Christ. Do you realize that God had to judge his son with fiery indignation on the cross? Because he became sin for us. And all of God's judgment was poured out on Christ at the cross. It wasn't gentle. There was nothing gentle about it. When he paid the price and rose from the dead, and God could look at that wonderful thing that Christ did and say, I can now be gentle. So when you come to Christ, he applies to you through his grace, his gentleness. And God no longer deals with you as a believer. Listen very carefully to this. He no longer deals with you as a believer in judgment. Your sin was all judged at the cross, all God's people said.
Amen.
Now we're under grace, which is unmerited favor. And grace implies gentle treatment. Does God have to chastise us sometimes? Yes. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Not who the Lord is angry with, or who the Lord is about to judge, does he chasten. No. God chastens us out of love. There's a big difference from someone who comes into your house and wants to kill your wife, and you chasten him. Because that's out of anger. Amen? And it's proper anger to have, by the way. But when your son does something wrong or your daughter does something wrong, we chasten them differently. We chasten them because we love them. They'll never not be our children. And that's how God views us. Not through judgment or a judicial act, but he sees us through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and deals with us gently. And what does gentleness do in the life? It makes you great. Not in yourself, but as you demonstrate through your life the love of God to others. And as you live out your life for him, he is constantly dealing with you in gentleness so that you have this ability to be a sterling reputation of what God can do in a life that trusts him. Thy gentleness hath made me great. God's good. Then, lastly, he learned, and this goes all the way to verse 49. Remember, I told you, verses 36 through 50 are a reiteration or a synopsis of the whole of the psalm. And so when he reviewed all those things in his head, he went through all those things in his heart, and he came to an understanding of what God really had done and how marvelous it was, he came to this final observation, something he learned. He learned in verse 49 that God is to be thanked, all God's people said. He said, on account of all this, because of what has happened, for these reasons, if you please, will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Thankful. One preacher years ago said this to me. When the flower of gratitude dies on the heart, that person is well nigh hopeless. Think of that. When the flower of gratitude dies on the heart, that person is well nigh hopeless. For truly saved, we have no right to be stingy. we're truly saved, we have no right to be glum. If we're truly saved, we have no right to be thankless. God is to be thanked. There's not one moment in a believer's life that we should not thank God for. Yet, how many days do we pillow our heads at night without one note of gratitude? Oh, if something incredibly significant happens, oh, we'll thank God then. You got up in the morning, didn't you? You owe God thanks. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Amen?
Amen.
You have food at your table? Millions upon millions do not. We need to thank God for that. Listen to this statistic. I just read this. If you made $10 an hour and worked 40 hours in a week, you would be among the top 11% of the richest people in the world. Let me say that again. If you made $10 an hour and worked just 40 hours a week, you would be among the top 11% of the richest people in the world. $7 a day is the wage a general worker in the Dominican Republic, where Belgica is from, makes. Just $7 a day. In Kenya, East Africa, they make 85 cents a day. It's not that they're not afraid, that they're afraid to work. They're not afraid to work, and they work hard. And they work for 85 cents a day. I saw some of them. Britain still has one of the most beautiful golf courses in Africa, still in Kenya, Nairobi proper. It's an incredibly beautiful, exquisitely well done, high-end place. No Kenyan can golf there unless he makes a very, very great deal of money. You know how they cut their putting surfaces, the greens? $0.85 an hour. So that people like you and I can play on it. Where's our gratitude? Where's our thankful heart for the God who did so much for us? What did David take away? God is great. God is good. And God is to be thanked. Those are lessons of life that we all need to learn. Lord, help us to be open to learning. May we express these kinds of responses and attitudes to the God who is so great. In Jesus' name, amen.